When recently I was on the 3ABN live program and the call-in portion, a couple of folks called in and asked, well, what about this new book and this new series entitled Left Behind? Our subject matter, for those of you who may not have watched, was regarding the second coming of Jesus, and then we moved into the area of this idea of a secret rapture. I've entitled my remarks tonight, Left Behind, But Where? The author, by the way, of this series of books is Tim LaHaye, and his associate is a man by the name of Jerry Jenkins. It says right up here in the corner, and I purchased this book just today, it says that over 10 million copies have been sold in this series in just the last few weeks. On the backside, it gives this little bit of insight as to what the book is about, what it contains. And it says, in one cataclysmic moment, millions around the globe will suddenly disappear. Vehicles, moreover, will suddenly become unarmed and careen out of control. People terror-stricken as loved ones are suddenly disappearing before their very eyes. In the midst of global chaos, airline captain Rayford Steele must search for his own family and also for answers and for truth. As the devastating disappearances have been, the darkest hours and the darkest days may be just ahead. The secret rapture, ladies and gentlemen, the secret of the rapture is this. There is no secret rapture. And we're going to prove that from our Bibles tonight, and we're going to see where in the history of the church this whole idea originated. I'd like for, if you will, please, to open your Bibles now, our first scripture from the last book, Revelation, the first chapter, and we're going to notice together, you and I, verse 7. This is the key verse, not only for chapter 1 of Revelation, but for the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. This is the fulcrum. This is the pivot around which all of the rest of the book of Revelation turns and hinges. Here it is. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Speaking about our Lord Jesus, and that much is made very clear in the two prior verses. It says about him, behold, he comes with clouds, and a few folks are going to see him. Is that the way it begins? No. How many then? Every eye shall see him, including also they which pierced him. It's very true that those who crucified our Lord Jesus are going to be made alive in order to see him come. And we remember that when he was in that courtroom and saying nothing, and then the high priest put him under oath and demanded that he speak, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah? And Jesus respected that oath, and now he began to speak, and he said, indeed I am. You've said it correctly. I am the Messiah. But he didn't stop there. He said, I tell you, hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand of power and glory. And so a special resurrection for those wicked, vile men who put him up on the cross and who condemned him to death. So he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, without any verbal bridge or transition, we're going to go from here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You recall we used this passage on prior evenings, and we said that this was a verse. Verse 16, 17, this is a passage, and verses that would save us from the deceptions of Antichrist. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And here's the Apostle Paul speaking about the second coming of Jesus, speaking directly to our subject tonight. And he says this, beginning at verse 15. That's where I want to begin tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with the 15th verse. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not go ahead of those that are asleep, shall not precede them. And if you have a King James, it says what? Prevent, all right? If you want to do some word study and pursue that word, you'll see that the intent is, we which are alive shall not go ahead of those that are dead. We'll not precede them, not go ahead of them. Now, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There it is again, all right? He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And now we see why a verse back, he said, we're not going to go ahead of those that are asleep. They're going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected dead, to meet our Lord where? The three words that save us from Antichrist, we meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The idea of a secret rapture. A man awakens one morning, and as unusual, there is no aroma of coffee wafting up the stairway, no smell of fried eggs and toast. And he wonders at the outset if his wife has overslept. He reaches over to her side of the bed, and no, it's cold. He gets up now and goes down to the kitchen, but she's not there. He looks in the living room. No wife. He begins to call for her. And next he goes into the children's bedroom, and their beds are empty and cold. And in a state of worry now, he runs out to the front porch, wondering if the car is there. And there on the stoop is the newspaper of the morning with headlines bold that say, "During the night, the saints were raptured. And now the tribulation begins." And so he runs now in a panic over to his next door neighbor and says to him, "Bill, my wife and kids are gone. They vanished. And the newspaper says that Jesus has come and taken them." And the neighbor says, "You know, that's right. You know, our daughter's gone too. But don't fret too badly. You know, there's some tough days ahead. But we can make it 7 years from now. We'll make it the second time around." And so in this idea of a secret rapture and a coming of Jesus for his saints before the tribulation, you have the notion of a second chance to be saved. And those who believe in this idea and who teach it have made two comings of Jesus. They make a differentiation. They say that Jesus comes initially and first of all for his church, and then 7 years later he comes back with the church. He comes first for the church. 7 years later, he comes back with the church. Now, you don't find that teaching in the Bible. It's a great stretch to find any verse whatever that gives it even the slightest amount of support. And in a little bit, we're going to see where that idea originated and what was the history, what was the reasoning behind all of it. Now, I want to read to you some articles from news magazines and Christian magazines, and perhaps even a quotation or two from a book. From Billy Graham's magazine, Christianity Today, from January 10 of 1994, and under the headline of books, and I read this magazine religiously, it's just filled with wonderful articles. Here is the headline, "Dispensing with Schofield." Now, there was a man over in Great Britain a couple hundred years ago now, nearly that. Well, not, let's update, not quite that, but before him, a man by the name of Darby, who put down some similar ideas, and Schofield dressed them up, I suppose, and then put them in a Bible, he put his idea, his notes, in a Bible that's today referred to as the Schofield Bible, the Schofield Study Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Bible portion of his Bible, his study Bible, nothing wrong with the text of the Bible, but his notes, his ideas, his theology that he puts in the notes, there you find the problem. And he, I believe, as I study history, was the first popularizer, the first to initiate and popularize the notion that the church was going to be snatched away and then tribulation would follow. Schofield. And Darby before him, by the way, had suggested that there was a woman in his church who'd had a vision. And in the vision, she saw all of this. Jesus coming and snatching away the saints, and then tribulation to come, and 7 years later, a second chance to get saved. All right, now let me get back to this little article from Billy Graham's Christianity Today magazine, Dispensing with Schofield. C.J. Schofield, a fundamentalist scholar, whose notes on the Bible introduced thousands to dispensational theology. Now, dispensational theology divides the history of Israel, if you please, the children of God, and then the church, spiritual Israel, right down until the end of time, from the beginning down till the end of time, in dispensations. There was the law age, you know, before Jesus. And then there came the grace age after the cross of Jesus. And then the church age, and then the kingdom age. Jesus sets up his kingdom. And so that's the idea behind dispensational theology. That's what the phrase means. Now I'm continuing to read from Billy Graham's magazine. "Today, conservatives who propose alternative views of Scripture begin by confronting Scofield's initial premise about dispensations. Also, they're in serious doubt about the secret rapture of the church and the relationship between the church and Israel. Increasing numbers of evangelical academics have rejected his basic assumptions. And that's right, ladies and gentlemen, in the last 10, 12 years, dozens and dozens of men who formerly taught this idea of a secret rapture and tribulation to follow have turned away from it, have rejected it, because it is non-biblical. It cannot be supported by the Bible. It did not have its origin in the Word of God, nor from Jesus, nor any disciple. Now, a few quotations then from a couple of other writers. There's a man by the name of Roland Bingham, who is the editor of, or was at least the editor of, a Christian journal entitled The Evangelical Christian. And this that I'm reading to you now is, by the way, from Eldon Ladd's book. And Eldon Ladd is another scholar, another Protestant scholar, not an Adventist. His book is entitled A Blessed Hope. It's all about the second coming of Jesus. And this quotation is from page 54. There came a day when Roland's wife asked him, "Roland, where do you get in the script the idea of a secret rapture? Where do you get that in the Bible?" Bingham had no satisfactory answer. In sheer desperation, he says, "I took out my Bible and threw myself helplessly upon the Lord. And I know the blessed illuminator, the Holy Spirit, responded. I continued to read in Matthew. All day long I read and I reread. It was such an unveiling that my soul was filled overflowing. My old theories were being dispelled like mist before the sunshine. It means a great deal to have one's cherished teachings, the teachings of a lifetime, upset in one single day and without argument or any human instrument." He said the Holy Spirit showed me clearly that there was no secret rapture. George Campbell Morgan was one of the greatest preachers that ever preached in the city of London. And I have been in his church, by the way. I have been in his pulpit, had the privilege to have my picture taken there not so very long ago. And when he retired, another great preacher who initially was a medical doctor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've been to Martin Lloyd-Jones' tomb in a little town way out in western Wales. I knelt there to pray. What a great preacher. But in any event, George Campbell Morgan, from the great Protestant church, almost in the shadow of the Queen's home, said this: "The very phrase secret rapture has to me for a long time been very objectionable. It's utterly unwarranted in its wording and in what it's meant to stand for as regards the teachings of Scripture." He said, "You can't find it in the Bible, this idea of a secret rapture, and therefore it's offensive to me." Now, here's another man, a man by the name of Philip Morrow. His book is The Gospel of the Kingdom, and he said this: "The Scofield Bible has usurped the place and the authority that belongs to God alone. The time came when the inconsistencies and self-contradictions of the system itself, and above all, the impossibility of reconciling its main positions with the plain statements of God's Word, they became so glaringly evident that I could not do otherwise than to renounce them all." One more, finally. From G.S. Hitchcock, his book, The Beast and the Little Horn, and he says this: "The futuristic school, founded by the Jesuit Ribera in 1590 or thereabouts, looks for the Antichrist, Babylon, and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem at the end of the Christian dispensation. This does not square with the Bible." And so there are many, many Bible scholars who have rejected this idea or who never bought into it at the very outset at all. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background so that when your neighbor who believes in a secret rapture comes to talk with you and share ideas with you, you'll at least know where they're coming from. There are in the New Testament three words that have been translated as coming, the coming of Jesus. Three separate Greek words. The first, parousia. Parousia, simply translated, is coming. Coming. The second word is apocalypsis. It's from that word, by the way, that we have our word revelation. Apocalypsis, or the apocalypse, and that's what the book of Revelation is called in a Roman Catholic's Bible, of course, the Douay Rheims version and some others. The word apocalypsis means a revealing, a revelation. When Jesus comes, it'll be a revelation. He'll reveal himself. He shall be revealed. All right? Apocalypse. And the third word is epiphaneia. And that word is translated as appearing. Basically, it's translated, I say again, as appearing. Now listen. Those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, or the church being snatched away by Jesus before the tribulation or the time of trouble comes, say that parousia, as it's read in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, refers to a secret rapture. Let's turn there, shall we, you and I? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the 15th verse. We read it a little while ago, and now we're going to see it again, this time in just a little bit of a different context. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the 15th verse. The Apostle Paul says, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the..." Now you tell me, what is the very next word? Parousia. All right, there it is. "We which are alive and remain unto the parousia," or the coming. And again, I say, and to make the point, those who believe in a secret rapture that comes before tribulation say that this is a reference. This refers to a secret rapture. But now hold that thought in mind and go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the 13th verse. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even your Father, at the..." What is the next word? Parousia. There it is. "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with..." What now? With whom is he coming here in the parousia? With all of his saints. He's coming here with all of his saints. And so to say that in chapter 4, it's talking about a secret rapture when he comes for the saints, and then to say just a few verses prior to that, he's coming with the saints. And the very same word, parousia, the coming. Yeah, that's twisting the scripture. It just doesn't hold water. It won't sell. It doesn't fly. It won't work. Coming of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And we don't have time to turn to all these passages, but I know that you A students will be sure to put them down. 2 Thessalonians, well, maybe we ought to turn together at least to one or two of these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and noticing at verse 8 particularly, it says, "Then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his..." What's that word? Parousia. His coming. His coming. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And so here, Paul is saying this, and you need to put together the verses prior to it and a couple thereafter as well. But here, Paul is saying very clearly to us that at the parousia, at the coming, our Lord Jesus is going to destroy the man of sin that is synonymous with the Antichrist, you see, at his very next coming. And so to suggest that parousia means a secret coming when he snatches away the saints and then the Antichrist to come 3.5 years later is again totally alien to the context of the Apostle Paul's gospel and totally alien to the teaching of our Lord and all of the disciples. Now those two other words, apocalypsis and epiphaneia, they're used to describe what pre-tribs call the secret rapture. They say in the Bible that they want to use those words to teach this idea that Jesus will come and snatch away the saints. And then they'll suggest the same words are used in a second phase coming, when he comes back with the church. And again, I'd say you can't have it both ways. It just doesn't work theologically. It won't hold together. Now, in Matthew chapter 24... and we ought to go there together because we have several verses to read and study and see. Matthew chapter 24. But I want to notice, first of all, verse 22. Matthew 24, reading first of all verse 22. Speak about the tribulation and that whole context. It says in verse 22, "Except the days of tribulation be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the sake of whom?" For whom is the tribulation going to be shortened? For the sake of the elect, I'm going to shorten the tribulation. Now, in this pre-tribulation rapture idea, the secret rapture notion. It is suggested, in fact, more than suggested, it is stated boldly that the elect here spoken of are Jews. These are only Jews who've been left behind after the secret rapture to go through tribulation. And tribulation is going to be shortened for their sake. But is our Lord Jesus addressing Jews only? What is the context for Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17 and 21? Jesus with his disciples are leaving the city of Jerusalem. They're headed over for Bethany. They're climbing the Mount of Olives. And as they climb, they become tired and certainly sit down to catch their breath. And when you sit down on a hillside, the uphill is to your back. Almost all isn't. That's the only comfortable way to sit down. And when you do this now on Bethany, you're looking back at the temple in Jerusalem. And the disciples said, Lord, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it lovely? And Jesus said, yes. But one day it's going to be knocked down. And they asked, Lord, tell us about this. Explain this in detail. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus says this and this and this and this and this. Is he speaking to Jews only? The disciples were Jewish, yes, but they were the initiation of the Christian church. They were the originators of the Christian church. Jesus was speaking to his disciples of all ages. You see, these 12 men represented Israel, yes, indeed, but spiritual Israel as well. Literal Israel and spiritual Israel were represented there on the hillside. Now, anyone who has studied the writings of Mark and Luke, the Bible writers, knows that they wrote to Gentiles. That was their focus. Their attention, their detail was given to Gentiles. They were making an appeal to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And both Mark and Luke are very careful to include this statement of Jesus from the Olivet Discourse on the Second Coming, that the tribulation is shortened for the sake of the elect. Not just Jews, but all of God's people. They're writing to Gentiles. That's vital to know. When you come to Revelation chapter 7, there we find the 144,000 spelled down, and we don't have time to preach on the 144,000 tonight. Maybe when we come back in a few evenings, we'll do that. I'd love to be able to do it. And you can ask me what I believe about it, and in just about 5 minutes I could tell you, and in 2 or 3 hours I can show you why from God's Word. But in chapter 7, the 144,000 are listed down. So many from this tribe, 12,000 from here, and from this tribe, and this tribe, and this tribe. And then, as John has this, as this part of the history of the church passes before him, he comes down to verses 9 through 14, and he says, after these, after the 144,000, I saw a great, what now? You remember, a great multitude that no man could number. They were countless. A multitude that no man could number. And he says, I asked, who are these? Who are these people? And the angel answered and said, these are they that have come from great tribulation. It's time for a history lesson. The Reformation was born in a blaze of glory. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox, and others began to preach with great power, righteousness by faith alone. Let's get back to the Bible, and the Bible only is our rule of faith and practice. Let's get away from the candles and the incense and the images and all of the rest. The Bible and the Bible only. And in their study of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, these Reformation scholars saw that the Church of Rome was the foreign power of Daniel chapter 7. It was the beast power of Revelation 13, 14. It was the Antichrist power spoken of by John and by Jesus. And that it was the man of sin spoken of in the book of Thessalonians. And these preachers began to preach with great power, with great gusto. And the result was that the people began to leave the Church of Rome en masse. Commoners, yes. The average man, certainly, but kings and princes and princesses as well, they began to leave. They could no longer give their loyalties to the woman that sat upon the seven hills and to mystic Babylon. They left, and it looked for certain as if the church was going to die out. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it speaks about this power, and it says that it would receive a, what kind of a wound? Kind of a break in the skin, just a surface wound? No. It would receive a deadly wound, a mortal wound, but It went on to say that that wound would be healed, and before Jesus would come back, the majority in the world would be following after that power once again. Under the preaching of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huss and others, the wound was inflicted, and it continued to grow and to fester, and it looked as if, I say once more, the church would completely die out. The leader of the Church of Rome became very, very concerned. And after some interview, that's the way to say it, after some dialogue with the College of Cardinals, it was decided that the church must convene a great worldwide conclave. Where shall we meet? Well, the place that would accommodate all of we Catholic leaders of the world is probably Trent. Trent. It was then a part of Austria, but because the borders have changed since World War II, it's now part of Italy and is known as the city of Trento, in Trent. And so letters were sent out to all of the church leaders around the world. The Roman Catholic church leaders were summoned to come back to the city of Trent. When finally the fathers of Trent arrived in Austria, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, or the Papa, as he was affectionately referred to, made a keynote address, and it went something like this. We must have two things out of this council. And by the way, we're going to stay here until we get them. If it means that we stay here weeks, months, or years, or decades, we're going to stay here until this is settled. The church is dying. Folks are leaving en masse, and we've got to stop the hemorrhage of our people from our church. And so he said these two things must happen. Number one, we must have preachers as able, as articulate, as verbose, as convincing, as powerful as Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huss. That's number one. Number two, we must have a reinterpretation of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation that will lift the stigma from the Church of Rome as regards its being the beast power of Revelation, the little horn of Daniel 7, and the Antichrist of the New Testament. Now he asked, what are your suggestions? And the Council of Trent broke up into small groups. Today we might call them think tanks or something of that nature. And they talked and they made suggestions. And then they met back on the floor of the council and began to share ideas. And it was suggested and voted that they turned to a man by the name of Alcazar. Father Alcazar is quite a scholar. Let's have him give us a reinterpretation of the prophecies. And so the Pope turned to Father Alcazar and he said to him, Father, you go to the libraries of the Church of the World. You take as long as need be. Don't come back to this council until you have a reinterpretation of those prophecies of Daniel and Revelation that will place the beast power somewhere else and in another time and place. Don't come back until you have it. And so Alcazar left the Council of Trent, and he began to study, and he remained away from the council for 4 years. 4 years. In the interim, the fathers of Trent dealt with other church problems, finance among them. Back home, parents of the priests were dying, and they were not allowed to go back and bury their dead. They had to stay right there. Finally, Alcazar returns, and he says, I have it. Here it is. Here's the interpretation of those prophecies. He said the Church of Rome could not, impossible, he said it is, that the Church of Rome could be the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, or the little horn of Daniel 7. Because, he said, that has already happened. That is a prophecy that has become history. How so, the fathers asked. Well, he said, you look back at the first and second centuries of Christianity, and you look at the wicked persecutions of the emperors Nero and Diocletian. Oh, he said, and by the way, when in Matthew 24 it speaks about the desecration, the sacrilege in the temple and standing in the holy place, he said, I remind you that back there in the first couple of centuries, there was that fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who went into the temple of Jerusalem and slaughtered a hog upon the altar. There is your desecration. There, he said, is the beast power, the antichristism, not the Church of Rome, but the wicked persecutions of Nero and these other emperors against the Christian people. And after he'd read his dissertation, there was discussion, much discussion. And then it was time to vote. Shall we accept this interpretation or shall we not? And when they voted, overwhelmingly they rejected that interpretation. Overwhelmingly. Why? Because Jesus, Paul, and John were very clear to teach that this Antichrist, this beast thing, this man of sin, the man of iniquity, would arise within the church. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Of your own selves shall men arise, teaching diverse doctrines, false doctrines, and they'll draw away disciples after them. And so they said, the Christian folks are never going to buy this. It won't play in Peoria. It's not going to work. And so it was rejected. Now, there are still a few Christians in the world today who hold to that interpretation of Bible prophecy, and they are known as the preterists. And in the word preterist, you have the word pre. That means the beast power, the Antichrist system, pre-church, before the church. The preterist interpretation of Bible prophecy. When it was rejected, the fathers met again, and it was now asked, to whom shall we look this time? And the folks talked and then voted and said, we're going to ask Father Ribera. Father Ribera was a Jesuit, and he was from Spain, and he was quite a scholar, quite a learned man. And so the Pope said, Father Ribera, you go to the libraries of the church in the world, take as much time as you need. Don't come back until you have a reinterpretation that lift the stigma from the church as regards its being the beast, the little horn of Daniel. And so Ribera left the council, and he did not return for 18 years. And in the meantime, now brothers and sisters of the fathers were dying. The priests' families were dying, and they could not go back to bury their dead. They had to stay right there in Trent. And finally, at the end of 18 years, Father Ribera, the Jesuit, returned to the floor of the council, and he said, I have it. I shall read my dissertation. And he began to read, and it went like this. The Church of Rome could not possibly be the beast power, the little horn power, because, he said, that is yet in the future. The beast, the little horn, the Antichrist, is going to arise in the midst of 7 years of terrible tribulation. Now, how did he arrive at that idea? Where did he come up with that notion? He had gone back to Daniel, chapters 8 and 9 particularly. And in those chapters, you find the longest time prophecy in all of the Bible, the 2300 days or years, the 2300 year prophecy. And within that, you find a smaller time prophecy that is known as the 70 weeks prophecy, or 490 literal years. Now, each of those time prophecies, the 2300 year prophecy and the 490 year prophecy, share a common beginning date at the command that would allow the children to leave the Babylonian captivity and go back to Jerusalem and restore the wall and the streets and the temple and the whole place. They shared a common starting date. And so the priest Ribera says, 69 of these prophetic weeks are fulfilled. They become history. But he said the 70th week is yet in the future. Now, when you study the prophecy of Daniel in chapters 8 and 9, it's absolutely clear, it's very certain that once this thing begins, these 490 prophetic years, prophetic days that are literal years, perhaps would be the better way to say it, that once they begin, they're not to be interrupted, they're not to be truncated, cut off, stopped in any way. They're going to run their course until they find their end. But this priest, this Ribera priest, the Jesuit, says, no, 69 are fulfilled, and the 70th week is in the future. Well, someone asked, when does the 70th week begin? Oh, I'm glad you asked. The 70th week shall begin when Jesus comes back to secretly snatch away his saints. The day and the hour knows no man, but Jesus will come back, and he'll get his saints. And then the Jews who are left behind are going to accept Jesus as terrible things begin to happen on the earth, as the Spirit of God has been removed to a large degree. Horrors will come upon the earth. cataclysms and crime and violence. And Jews will accept Jesus as the Messiah and then go out to do a missionary work that they should have done centuries ago. And then they're going to be rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and continue worship there in that temple 3.5 years into the 7 years of tribulation. And they'll go out to the other Gentiles who weren't saved, and they'll minister to them, and the Gentiles will be given a second chance to get saved. And then 3.5 years after this Antichrist has appeared in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Jesus will come back with his church. You see, he said there are two comings of Jesus: when he comes back for his church and snatches them away secretly, and when he 7 years later comes back with the church to set up an earthly kingdom. So this is where the idea of a secret rapture and 7 years of tribulation originated. It was born in the heart of the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. Now, it's not enough for Lyle to just make these statements. I need to read you one or two things, and then we're going to go quickly again to our Bibles. There's a book that I found in a Roman Catholic library in Omaha, Nebraska, at Creighton University. I finally was able to, through a medical student who was there, get some photocopied pages from this book. And it's entitled Catholic Doctrine as Defined at the Council of Trent, and the author is Reverend F. Nampon, Society of Jesus. The Reverend F. N-A-M-P-O-N, Reverend F. Nampon, Society of Jesus. And now you listen to what he says on page 103. At the time the Fathers of Trent assembled, there was a bitter and obstinate war declared against the authority, the institutions, and the sacramental dogmas, and also the discipline within the church. All of this was done in the name of Scripture. These innovators, the Reformers, found in our sacred book, the Bible, that the Pope was the Antichrist and the Church of Rome was the harlot of Babylon, that her traditions were old wives' tales, and that the priesthood was common property of all of the Christians. The church, now a desolate mother, forsaken by so many of her children, seemed to be repudiated by divine word. Thus was the Council of Trent convened. And that's exactly what had happened. Now let me read you a statement or two from the Reformers themselves. Did they think that the Antichrist would come sometime, you know, way off in the future? The Waldensians, by the way, taught that the Church of Rome was the beast power of the Antichrist system, and so also did the Bohemians and a score of others. John Wycliffe, of whom we spoke last night, the morning star of the Reformation, wrote a book that he entitled Of Antichrist in His Mane, and he pointed to the papacy as the Antichrist system, and it cost him his life, by the way, and so also it did for Latimer and Ridley and some other reformers as well. Over in Bohemia, you had a Roman Catholic priest by the name of John Huss, who also had written a book that he entitled The Anatomy of the Antichrist, and in his book, he pointed to the Church of Rome as the beast power, the little horn power, and he was burned at the stake. Martin Luther. I want now to quote from Martin Luther. He said, and I quote, "The Pope is the true Antichrist of whom it is written. He sits in the temple of God among where God's people, he sits in the temple of God among the people where Christ is worshipped." Now he says, I want you to listen very carefully. Papists want to divert this passage from themselves, and they say that Christ and Paul speak about the temple at Jerusalem, and there the Antichrist will sit and rule. This will not do. Do you see what he's saying? Martin Luther, in his own day and time, would say that the Church of Rome is trying to suggest that off in the future, a temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and all of this Antichrist prophecy will become reality then. This will not do, he says. It cannot be understood otherwise, except that the temple spoken of is the new spiritual temple which each of us are. There shall the Pope sit and be honored, not above God, but even above all that is called God. And so we see it before our very eyes, that many princes of the world regard the Pope's law as of more authority, higher even, than the commandments of God. Can't this rightly be termed exalting and honoring Antichrist above God? Let whomsoever will doubt, but God's word and proper divine worship convinces me sufficiently that the papacy is the Antichrist and the ecclesiastical orders are his disciples, which deceive the whole world. I hope the last day is at the door, he concludes. Things could hardly become worse than the Roman Church makes it. It suppresses the commandments of God and exalts its own commandments above God's. If this is not Antichrist, then someone must tell me what it is. Martin Luther. And again, I would say tonight that if this sounds strange to those of you with a Lutheran background, it's more proof that the teachings of the Reformers are no longer heard in the churches that go by their name. Philip Melanchthon was a theological professor at Wittenberg University, and he was a Catholic priest, and he was a buddy of Martin Luther. You've heard of him, no doubt. And I'm going to read you one quick quotation from Philip Melanchthon, and then we're going to turn to our Bibles. Speaking of Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the little horn power, he said, "He changes times and laws so that any of the six work days commanded of God, he'll make them unholy or idle days if he wishes. Or he'll abolish certain work days. But, more importantly, when they change the Saturday into Sunday, they have changed God's laws and turned them into their own traditions to be kept above God's precepts." And so again I say, the Reformers were unanimous in this matter of who and what the beast power was. And they certainly did not believe that it was going to be something off in the future. 1 John chapter 4. There the Revelator, shortly before his death, would write to the Christian church, "This is that spirit of Antichrist which you heard would come, and is even now already at work," where? In the world. By 100 AD, John could see the Antichrist, the beast power, becoming organized. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again says, "This is that man of sin that is now working in the world." He could see it in his own day and time. It was not something to be way off in the future. But this idea that the Jews return to Jerusalem and rebuild a temple, and that then Antichrist will arise in the midst of this 7 years of tribulation, and that the Antichrist would be a Jew out of the tribe of Dan. One evening we talked about a Roman Catholic cardinal by the name of Bellarmine. You remember we said that he was a friend of Galileo? And he said to Galileo, "You better recant what you're saying about the sun going around the earth or not the other way," and so forth. All right, that Cardinal Bellarmine embellished this teaching of Ribera to say that the Jew who would cause this sacrilege in the temple would be from the tribe of Dan. And that's what you find in Tim LaHaye's book, and that's what you find in Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, and that's what you find in the center of this pre-tribulation secret rapture idea. Now, I think it's time that we open our Bibles to a couple of passages. First, Revelation chapter 20. Now, we're going to notice Revelation chapter 20 in careful detail in just a couple of evenings when we study the millennium, but for tonight, we're going to notice just one verse. And by the way, if all I had upon which to base my assurance about the coming of Jesus and to be absolutely certain that there was no secret rapture, if all I had was this verse, this would be sufficient. Revelation chapter 20 and the fourth verse. John says, "I saw thrones." This is during the millennium, the 1,000 years. "I saw thrones, and the saints sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of the martyrs who'd been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. They had refused to worship the beast in his image or receive the mark either in their right hand or their forehead, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does this verse say? It says that those who are with Jesus during the millennium have already gained victory over the beast and over the Antichrist system. For me, that's enough. But there's much more. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to go down very carefully through this passage that has to do with the end times. The disciples have said, "Lord, tell us, what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus said, "It's going to be like this and this and this." Beginning at the 14th verse. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the world for witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, stand in the holy place. Whomsoever is able to read, let him understand. That he which is in Judea flee to the mountains. He which is on the housetop, not come down to get his things. He that is in the field, don't let him come back for his clothes. And woe to those that are nursing in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the wintertime or upon which day? Pray that your flight during this time of tribulation, this time of great trouble, be neither in the wintertime nor upon the Sabbath day." Now, surely he wouldn't ask us to pray about keeping the Sabbath if it was unimportant to him or if we couldn't know which day of the week it was on, huh? Now we can know, and we do know, don't we? Well, let's continue on, shall we? Verse 21. "There'll be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world or ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, they're going to be shortened. And these are all of God's people, aren't they? We've made that abundantly clear in the verses that we've just read. The tribulation is shortened not for Jews, but for the sake of all of God's children. And then he says in verse 23, if any man say to you, lo, Christ is here or he's there, believe how much of it?
None.
Don't you believe it? Now the disciples have said, Lord, tell us what it's going to be like just before you come back. And Jesus said, all right, I'm going to tell you. And he begins to spell it down. And when he comes down to the end of this passage that has to do with the second coming, he shares his great burden, his great concern. Was his concern that in the last days no one would believe he was coming back? No, it was not his concern. But rather his concern was that in the end time, folks would be believing something erroneous, something spurious about the nature of his coming back. May I say it again? He was not worried that the majority would disbelieve he was coming back, but he was very concerned that believers would have a mistaken idea about the nature of his coming back. Now, what was that concern as we specify it, as we nail it down? Verse 25, behold, I've told you before. You see, not a knee-jerk reaction. This is something that's been on his mind again and again and again, and he's given the warning over and over and over. I've told you before. If they say he's in the desert, don't you go out there. If they say he's in the secret chamber, believe how much of it? What Jesus was concerned about was this. Folks are going to tell you that I've come secretly. That's the problem. And if they tell you that I've come secretly somehow, don't you believe one word of it. And then he gives that illustration. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. We're going to turn from here, you and I, over to Luke chapter 17. It's a parallel passage, and it's in response again to the disciples' question, what is it going to be like just before you come back? And should I remind you once more that Luke writes to Gentiles? This is not directed to Jews, but this is for Gentiles. Chapter 17, and I'm going to take up, down at about verse 24. That'll be right where we've left off in Matthew. Luke chapter 17, the 24th verse, for as lightning lights from under one part of the heaven even to the other, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he's going to suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. As it was in the day of Noah. Now you see, Jesus begins to give illustration. You want to know what it's going to be like just before I come back? Go back and restudy and rethink the days of Noah. They ate and drank and partied and gave daughters in marriage until the day that Noah went inside the ark. And then the folks that didn't go in the ark with Noah all got a second chance to be saved 3.5 years later.
No,
what happened to the folks that didn't go in the ark?
Destroyed.
They were all destroyed. Exactly so. The floodwaters destroyed them. And then he gives the illustration of Lot, as it was in the day of Lot. They were involved in the cares of the world until the day that Lot went out of Sodom. And then everybody that didn't escape with Lot got another chance. No, what happened? Fire came down and devoured them. Even thus shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, we go on in verse 33. Whosoever would seek to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life shall preserve it. He's talking about the martyrs there, those who die for their faith. I tell you, in that night there are going to be two men in the bed, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. And the disciples asked, where, Lord? Now, the disciples are not asking, where is the one taken? They know the promise of Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, to be fair and honest, I need to say to you tonight and to all that are watching on television that not everybody agrees with Lyle at this point of the interpretation. Not everybody agrees with me. And I say to those who disagree, it's okay. You're old enough to make your own mistakes. But after years and years of study and sentence diagramming and the parsing of verbs and tracing down exegetically and hermeneutically, the disciples are not asking, where is the one taken? They're asking, in what condition is he left, Lord? Could you tell us once more? I know you mentioned about Noah and Lot and all of that. Could you tell us? Could you explain it once more? One taken and the other left. At the outset, we said this whole idea lives or dies on this question. Where is the one taken and in what condition is the one left? Is he left to get saved during tribulation? Is he left to be ministered to by converted Jews? And Jesus, in answer, verse 37, says, where the bodies, where the corpses lie, there will the vultures be gathered together. They're left dead upon the earth, dead as in the day of Noah, dead like when the fire came down in the day of Lot. They're left dead upon the earth. Today is the day of salvation. This is our one and only chance to get saved. There is not a second chance. That idea, I believe, was born in the fertile mind of the devil himself. Now I want to come quickly to a conclusion. I was in the first few weeks of my ministry holding meetings similar to these in the little town of Weezer, Idaho. We'd rented the high school auditorium, and we had huge crowds out. I mean large crowds. 200-300, a little town of 6,000-7,000 people. And the Nazarene Church was bringing a group in its bus, the church bus. And they asked if we could rope off a certain section for them in the high school auditorium, and that we did. And we began to refer to it as the Amen Corner, you know. I'd read something from the Bible, and they'd say, Amen, brother, Amen, you know. And one night I preached that the Sabbath was Saturday, and that Jesus wanted his children to keep all of his commandments and not go for a discounted Decalogue. And the next night, that whole section was empty. And I was Gord Green, you know. And besides that, I was from Idaho. And so the next night I preached and that whole section was empty. And the next day I decided I would find out what happened. Maybe the bus broke down. Maybe there was a problem. And so I went looking for the folks, and I knew where one of their members lived, and I went to him. I said, Joe, what happened? Did your bus break? No, he said, Lyle, we're having revelation studies in our own church. I said, really? Your pastor said you're going to be here every night and wanted that section to be reserved every night. Yeah, I know, he said, but he said, we have an evangelist who's preaching revelation in our church every night. And so when I had a night off, Wednesday night, I went to their meeting, and up front was their evangelist, Reverend Wells from Hermiston, Oregon. And in his hand, he had not a Bible, but a book with a red cover entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. And he was going down through this whole idea, Jesus will come for the church, could be tonight, and then a terrible tribulation, and 3.5 years later, Jews will be converted and to give everyone a second chance. And then 7 years after the secret rapture, he comes back with the church, set up an earthly kingdom. And after his sermon, I went up to him and I said, Pastor Wells, you did a good job tonight. I commend you. You had your information well in mind and your graphics were well done. But I said, I do have one question. Where did that idea originate? That idea of a secret rapture and then tribulation. Where in the history of the church did it begin? And his jaw dropped and he scratched his head. And he said, you know, I've never been asked that before. I've never thought about it, quite frankly. I've never thought about it. And in the interim, I have asked scores of others who teach that idea, where did it begin? Where did it originate? And I've had a couple who could point to Schofield and Darby over in London and that vision of the woman and so forth. But I have never yet found one that knew that it was born in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Council of Trent. Would you like very quickly an update on Reverend Wells? I told this story as I'm telling it to you folks over in Hermiston, Oregon a few months ago, and a medical doctor there, a lovely Adventist gentleman, came to me and he said, you know that Reverend Wells of whom you spoke? He said he came into my office one day with a physical need, and we began to talk about the Bible and about end time events. And the Reverend said to me, you know, I've been rethinking that whole idea of a secret rapture. And he said, Doctor, if you're willing, I'd like to study with you. And Reverend Wells became a Seventh-day Adventist. Protestants, we say. Protestants, we are. And you ask Protestants, what does that mean? Well, you know, just the opposite of Catholic. But Luther was called a Protestant because he was protesting the false teachings of Rome. But who today is protesting? Protestantism today is divided into two camps. There you have the modernists who deny the Bible to be the inspired word of God, and they don't care what you believe when it comes to a beast or Antichrist. It's only just a symbol anyway. And then you have the fundamentalists who do take the Bible literally, and almost without exception, they say, no, it can't be the Church of Rome. That's still in the future. That's out there yet. And they're not protesting. Protestantism today, to the large degree, has lost its protest, and the Protestants are preaching this idea of a secret rapture, this doctrine that was born in the heart of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're completely, totally ignorant of its Jesuit parentage, and they're passing it off as legacy to Protestants today. My dears, our job, yours and mine, is to continue to protest. Never to sit in judgment upon a Christian's faith, but rather to protest false teachings and false doctrines. And that lamp that was lighted by the Waldensians and passed to the Bohemians and further given to the Lollards and then passed to Luther and Calvin and Knox must be held high. It's your job and it's mine tonight to hold that lamp of truth. Hold it high and never let its flame be diminished. And to sing while we do it, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine until Jesus comes. We're going to let it shine. Now let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Even the children can understand that there's not a second chance. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And that soon you're going to stand up in the great courtroom in heaven as is described in Revelation chapter 22 and make a pronouncement for the whole universe to hear. He that is holy remains holy, but he that is unsaved remains unsaved, and probation is closed. Help us to take advantage of the now and the here. And because of our love for you, do what you ask us to do. Practice the truth now. Follow it, believe it, love it now, and praise you later and always. When soon we look up and see you, say, this is our God. Patiently we've waited, and now he's come for his church and to bring an end to time and step us across into eternity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.